Tonight, I'd like to speak to you about two prophets, a wicked king, and a sovereign, merciful God. Two prophets, a wicked king, and a sovereign, merciful God. We're introduced in the first couple of verses of chapter 18 to those that I've named for our consideration tonight. And it came to pass after many days that the word of the Lord, there's a reference to our sovereign, merciful God, came to Elijah, our prophet, in the third year, saying, "Go present yourself to Ahab," there's our wicked king, "and I will send rain on the earth." So Elijah went to present himself to Ahab, and there was a severe famine in Samaria. And Ahab had called Obadiah, who was in charge of his house. Now Obadiah feared the Lord greatly. And there is our second prophet. I think it's important that we understand the context before we can really appreciate the man Elijah and his ministry. So if you'll bear with me so I can give you a little bit of history that introduces Ahab, the wicked king. 60 years prior to the events that we're reading about, there had been a civil war in the land of Israel. The nation at that time was united. There had been King Saul, King David, and David's son Solomon who had reigned consecutively. And when Solomon died, there was civil war. Solomon's son, Rehoboam, was at war with a man by the name of Jeroboam. And the result was a split kingdom, a divided kingdom. Solomon's son, Rehoboam, became the king of Israel, and there were two tribes there. And then in the northern kingdom is where Jeroboam reigned, and Ahab is the seventh king in succession of that reign of Jeroboam. There were 20 kings who reigned over the land of the northern kingdom, those 10 tribes, until God finally judged the nation when the Assyrians came in and scattered the inhabitants, the 10 tribes, to places we do not know. But Ahab was the seventh king in succession. Interestingly, about something that we know about all 20 kings that reigned, every single one of them, without exception, was evil. Not a good king among them. During that time, it was a very violent time, a very unsettling time. Three of the kings that preceded Ahab had been assassinated. It wasn't a good time to be in leadership. But interestingly, Ahab reigned for 22 years. And the nation, the northern kingdom, enjoyed a time of peace, a prosperity, economic blessing. They're not enjoying economic blessing as we find them here because they're in the middle of a severe drought that has been going on for 3 years, but that aside, prior to that, things had been well. But despite what may have appeared on the outside, what's the most important thing is what God said about this man. God's evaluation of him. And to get that, turn back to 1 Kings chapter 17. 1 Kings chapter 17. I'm sorry, 16. 16. Beginning at verse 21, it says, "In the 38th year of Asa, king of Judah, Ahab the son of Omri became king over Israel. And Ahab, the son of Omri, reigned over Israel in Samaria 22 years. Now Ahab, the son of Omri, did evil in the sight of the Lord, more than all who were before him. And it came to pass, as though it had been a trivial thing, for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, that he took as wife Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians, and he went and served Baal and worshipped him. Then he set up an altar for Baal in the temple of Baal, which he had built in Samaria, and Ahab made a wooden image. Ahab did more to provoke the Lord God of Israel to anger than all the kings of Israel who were before him. He was a wicked king and exceeded in his wickedness in an unparalleled fashion. His father Omri had been the most wicked, and then Ahab, Omri's son, outdid him in his degree of wickedness. And the text says that he aroused the anger of God. God was angry with this man. He had displeased God. God was not indifferent to his sin. And what had happened that had provoked the anger of God was that when Jeroboam took the 10 tribes to the northern kingdom, probably more for political reasons than any, he set up 2 places of worship in the kingdom to keep the people from traveling to the southern kingdom to worship at Jerusalem. And in those 2 places of worship, he set up golden images and instructed the people to go in and worship at those places. Now, the people, it seemed, were more than willing to comply. They clamored and clamored that they wanted to be like all the nations around them. It was convenient, places of worship within the kingdom, without having to travel to Jerusalem to observe the ritual religious feasts. And that began to introduce pagan idolatry. And little by little, that compromise eroded away the moral and the religious foundation of the land and paved the way for Baal worship. Baal was the deity, pagan deity, that was believed to control fertility, the weather, and the harvest. And we're told that Jezebel, Ahab's wife, interestingly, you can't hardly speak of Ahab without speaking about his wife, right? But of the 20 kings that reigned in the northern kingdom, Jezebel is the only wife of any of the kings that's mentioned in the scriptures. And the Bible tells us that because of her influence upon him. Her influence on Ahab toward wickedness, toward idolatry. And again, let me read those verses that speak to that. Verse 30, Ahab the son of Omri did evil in the sight of the Lord more than all who were before him. And it came to pass, as though it had been a trivial thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, that he took as wife Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians, and he went and served Baal and worshipped him. Jezebel was a Baal worshiper. She was a radical devotee to Baal. She was not just satisfied to worship him in public, it was her endeavor, her desire to eradicate the worship of Jehovah in the land and in its place put Baal worship as the worship of the land. And again, he was influenced by Jezebel. Verse 32, he set up an altar for Baal in the temple of Baal, which he had built in Samaria. Ahab made a wooden image, and Ahab did more to provoke the Lord God of Israel to anger than all the kings of Israel who were before him. And I think it's worth noting that it really does not matter on that day that is on God's calendar, that day of judgment, where everybody will stand before him and his life will be evaluated. On that day, it will not matter how popular you were. It will not matter what other people thought of you. It will not matter what your wife thought of you. It will not matter what the citizens thought of you. As you read the narrative, it seems as though the people were satisfied with this wicked king. Why? Well, because he kept peace. He secured the borders. He saw the people were fed. The economy was still moving in a good direction. And the people turned a blind eye to his wickedness. Well, the people may have, but God did not. And in the final analysis, the only thing that's going to matter is our relationship with God. That's what will be evaluated upon. And that will set the direction where we will spend eternity. How we were related to the God of the Bible. This is serious stuff, isn't it? Now back to 1 Kings chapter 18. It says, "And it came to pass after many days that the word of the Lord came to Elijah in the third year, saying, Go present yourself to Ahab, and I will send rain on the earth." The word of the Lord had come to this prophet Elijah in chapter 17 in verse 2. The word of the Lord came to him for him to go conceal himself. And now the word of the Lord comes to him to go present himself. And he was to go conceal himself to protect himself from the anger and the ire of Ahab, because this prophet appeared out of nowhere. We didn't know anything about him. And when you get to 1 Kings chapter 17, we're introduced to this man Elijah in verse 1. "And Elijah the Tishbite of the inhabitants of Gilead said to Ahab, As the Lord God of Israel lives, before whom I stand, there shall not be dew nor rain these years, except at my word." Elijah was a bold, courageous, God-fearing man. God raised him up for such a time as this. And he stood in the face of King Ahab, this wicked king, and said to him that there will not be rain nor dew in the land except at my word. And just as quickly as he appeared, he disappeared. Because the next verse says, "The word of the Lord came to him and said, Get thee up and go to the brook Cherith that runs into the Jordan and..." "And it will be that you shall drink from the brook, and I have commanded the ravens to feed you there." God saw that his prophet would be protected, and God's means of protecting him was to conceal him by the brook Cherith that leads into the Jordan. As I said, he was a God-fearing man. And 3 years have passed since he stood in the face of Ahab, and the words that he said have proved to be not an idle threat. When he said, "There will not be rain nor dew these 3 years except at my word," in the passing of 3 years, that's exactly what has happened. It says, "So Elijah went to present himself to Ahab, and there was a severe famine in Samaria." We can only imagine. We can only imagine what the conditions must have been like. No rain, not even as much as dew, for 3 solid years. The judgment of God. And what we see is also a manifestation of the mercy of God. Now, did you notice how Ahab addresses Elijah, the prophet? Think about what's happened here. For 3 years, this man has been a no-show. Nobody knows where he's at. There has been an extensive manhunt orchestrated by Ahab to try and find this man who the king believes is responsible for the drought conditions in Samaria and in the entire region of Israel. And it hasn't just affected that land, but it's also affected the countries around them, Sidon and other countries. But for 3 years, he has been nowhere to be found because God has protected him. God has concealed him. And here is Obadiah, and here is Ahab, and they come to this place, and Ahab says to Obadiah, "You go that way, and I'll go this way, and see if we can't find some water, some pasture to feed the livestock so that they don't die." Well, in the providence of God, Obadiah goes this way, and you heard me read the text. Who does he run into? He runs into Elijah, the prophet. He says, is that you? I mean, you see the astonishment that he's laying eyes on this man who's been hunted for 3 years. And just as calmly and just as courageously as he'd been in the past, Elijah says to Obadiah, "You go tell your master Elijah is here." And Obadiah has a panic attack. I really think, I mean, we're reading about a panic attack. The man is convinced that this news is going to seal his fate. He is a dead man. Because he reasons like this. Right. Me go tell the king you're here. Here's the way I think it's going to work out. If I go and tell the king, well, guess who I just ran into? Not only ran into, but he wants to see you. But by the time the king gets back to the appointed place, the Lord will have moved you to another place and you won't be anywhere to be found, and his rage will be poured out against me and he will kill me. 4 times in that short passage, Obadiah communicates to Elijah, "He'll kill me! He will kill me!" And as exercised in his emotions as Obadiah is, Elijah's just as unmoved. "You go tell him, as the Lord God lives, I'll be right here." And that's what happens. Now, I marvel at how God can raise a man up, protect a man, preserve a man, provide for a man in these conditions. And it's an encouragement to us because we live in a time that not everyone, in fact, most people are not friends of grace. And more people that believe what we believe and seek to promote the worship of the God of the Bible are viewed as the troublemakers. You're the cause for all the calamity. You're the people need to be on guard against. You notice what he says? "Then it happened when Ahab saw Elijah that Ahab said to him, 'Is that you, O troubler of Israel?'" You're the trouble for all this. You're the cause for all this. And I'm convinced that we're moving more and more in that direction. that you and I will be viewed more and more with suspicion. We'll be viewed more and more as danger rather than an asset to the society. More and more the blame will be laid at our feet. It's coming, folks. Now, Ahab should have known. In fact, I believe he did know. And if he didn't know, it was his fault that he didn't know. Because the trouble that was being experienced in the land was not because of the prophet. God had, in mercy, communicated his covenant blessings and the threat of judgment. God had entered into a covenant with a particular people. And God had owned the nation of Israel. He had made them his own. He had bound himself by covenant with them. And God was not indifferent to how they lived. By the way, God's not indifferent to how we live. If you believe yourself to be in a covenant relationship with God through Jesus Christ tonight, God is very much concerned about how you live. Listen to Deuteronomy chapter 11 and how particular and how specific these warnings are in relationship to what's happening in the land in 1 Kings chapter 18. Deuteronomy chapter 11. Verse 13, "And it shall be that if you earnestly obey my commandments, which I command you today, to love the Lord your God and serve him with all your heart and with all your soul, then I will give you the rain for your land in its season, the early rain and the latter rain, that you may gather in your grain, your new wine, and your oil. And I will send grass in your fields for your livestock, that you may eat and be filled. Take heed to yourselves, lest your heart be deceived, and you turn aside and serve other gods and worship them, lest the Lord's anger be aroused against you, and he shut up the heavens so that there be no rain, and the land yield no produce, and you perish quickly from the good land which the Lord is giving you." Look no further than this promise of judgment for failing to walk in fidelity to the Lord God for the explanation for the conditions, the drought conditions in the land, in Samaria. You want to know what the conditions must have been like? Listen to Deuteronomy chapter 28. Again, a passage speaking of the promised judgments. "And your heavens which are over your head shall be bronze, and the earth which is under you shall be iron. The Lord will change the rain of your land to powder and dust. From the heaven it shall come down on you until you are destroyed." The land was as iron, powder, dust. How many of you have had the experience of trying to plant something in summer, and you dig a hole to plant a bush or something, and you dig 6 or 8 inches down, and there's just no moisture in the ground. None. Well, I can't imagine how far you would have had to have dug in that day to find any evidence of any moisture. 3 years, no rain, no dew. Such were the conditions in the land. And contrary to Ahab's opinion, Elijah wasn't the bad guy. He was not the fault. He was not the cause. It was Ahab and his wickedness and the idolatry of the people. But again, I marvel as we speak not only of Elijah, but I marvel at this man named Obadiah. it appears to be a very different man than Elijah. As God chose to conceal Elijah, basically he was in seclusion until God, 3 years later, told him, go present yourself to Ahab. This man, Obadiah, is not in concealment. He is in the very house of Ahab. Notice verse 3. And Ahab had called Obadiah, who was in charge of his house. Obadiah was the chief civil administrator over the house of Ahab. We say, how did that happen? And we marvel at the providence of God and the way he directs. And he put this man, Obadiah, over the affairs of Ahab. Now, this wasn't an easy job, was it? The man lived in fear every day for his life. The man maintained his integrity. The Bible tells us there in verse 3, parenthetically, the inspired writer says, now Obadiah feared the Lord greatly. He didn't just fear the Lord, he feared the Lord greatly. He stood out in this regard. And we marvel at the grace of God that can preserve and sustain a man under this kind of vocational trauma, if we could put it that way. Why do I say vocational trauma? Well, the text tells us what Jezebel was involved in. And what was it? She was radically, intently committed to eradicating the worship of Jehovah from the land. She was massacring the prophets of God. Verse 4, for so it was while Jezebel massacred the prophets of the Lord that Obadiah had taken 100 prophets and hidden them 50 to a cave and had fed them with bread and water. So while Obadiah is maintaining his responsibility as the chief civil administrator over Ahab's house, he's also overseeing and administrating this covert operation of concealing and providing for, feeding 100 prophets of God, living every day with the threat, the fear of being found out. And we know what would have happened had he been found out. Do you think Jezebel would have said, well, you know, no big problem? No, he'd have been a dead man. And I think that's the reason for this panic attack that seemed to come upon him when he encounters Elijah. It's an interesting exchange. Verse 8, and he answered him, verse 7, as Obadiah was on his way, suddenly Elijah met him, and he recognized him and fell on his face and said, is that you, my lord, Elijah? And he answered him, it is I. Go tell your master, Elijah is here. So he said, how have I sinned that you are delivering your servant into the hand of Ahab to kill me? That's what he thought this was going to result in. I'm going to be delivered into the hands of Ahab and I'm going to lose my life. The jig is up. I am going to be found out. And he goes on there to communicate to Obadiah or to Elijah how intense this manhunt has been. Ahab hasn't been content just to look for him in the country, he's been looking for him in other countries. And when people said, we haven't seen the guy, he demanded that they swear by an oath that they hadn't seen him. And that's what he communicates to him there in verse 10. And then in verse 11, he says, "And now you say, go tell your master Elijah's here? It shall come to pass, as soon as I am gone from you, that the Spirit of the Lord will carry you to a place I do not know, so that when I go and tell Ahab, and he cannot find you, he will kill me. But I, your servant, have feared the Lord from my youth." See, he wasn't concerned that Elijah was going to betray him. He was concerned. I mean, God's protected you. God has concealed you for 3 years. And I have every reason to think God's going to continue to protect you and conceal you. So if I go and tell the king that and we come back and God moves you to another place, oh, he's going to be enraged and he's going to kill me. Verse 15, "Then Elijah said, as the Lord God of hosts lives, before whom I stand, I will surely present myself to him today." And one of the outstanding characteristics that just shines when you study the life of Elijah, and you see it also here in the life of Obadiah, people who are God-fearing are concerned about their responsibility and their accountability to the God of heaven. And in the final day, in the final analysis, when push comes to shove, this man obeys. You see that over and over again with Elijah. The word of the Lord came to Elijah, "Go and do this." The next verse says, "Elijah rose and went." Repeatedly, you see this pattern. No questioning, no stammering, no stalling, no, "I got a better idea. Can we think about this for a week?" No. The word of the Lord comes to him. The next day he gets up and he obeys. He doesn't know about all the particulars. Think about it. God says to him, "Go, get up and go to the brook Cherith that leads into the Jordan, and I'll provide for you. I have commanded the ravens to feed you." Do you think he ever saw that before? You know, I say, "Now wait a minute, God. Ravens are not inclined. That is not their disposition to feed humans. You must be mistaken. There's none of that with him. He obeys the Lord. And God so moves upon ravens that the ravens obey their creator." And you know what? The only reason you or I obey our creator is because the grace of God has moved upon us to do so. We are not constituted naturally to obey our God, to yield to his demands. Are we? "All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned every one to his own way." That's how we're constituted. But the grace of God so moved upon the birds of the air, the scavengers, that they fed the prophet. And I know where you're going. I wonder what they fed him. Well, if it was on a menu, maybe roadkill, I don't know. But God wasn't interested in wining and dining his prophet. God was interested in sustaining his life, and God did that very thing. Now, God has ordinary means, and God has extraordinary means at his disposal to provide for us. We dishonor God when we are faithless, and we worry, and we're full of anxiety about our needs. The Bible is full of the logic of heaven. If God has made provision for our eternal soul, do you think he's concerned about our temporal needs? Yes. Why do we so often dishonor God by worrying about these lesser things? If he can command ravens to feed the prophet, he can provide for us. He has means at his disposal. He has a storehouse in heaven. that never, ever runs dry. It was a thrill to rehearse the history of Providence Baptist Church last Sunday and to talk about the ordinary means and the extraordinary means that God uses that are at His disposal to bless His people and to exalt His name. What are His normal means to provide for a church? Well, through faithful giving and being faithful with our tithes and offerings. But what are the extraordinary ways? Well, another church decides, you know what? We're looking for another gospel preaching church to give our facilities to and all of our assets. That's extraordinary, isn't it? But God did it to the praise of His glorious name. And God can do those things for us, whatever our need is tonight. God is a God of great mercy. You think about this man, Ahab, his wickedness. He tried to lay the blame at the prophet's feet. And a prophet answered back in verse 18 of chapter 18, "I've not troubled Israel, but you and your father's house have, in that you have forsaken the commandments of the Lord and have followed the Baals." You're responsible for this. You and your father's house are responsible for this. And you see, just as there are consequences for disobedience, there are blessings that result from our obedience, aren't there? It pays to obey the Lord. It will bless your life. There's not a better way. God had designed to bless the widow of Zarephath. Now, He didn't tell Elijah. When the brook ran dry, the word of the Lord came again to the prophet to get up and go to the land of Sidon. And there I will provide for you through a widow. This wasn't a rich widow. Widow in the Bible is synonymous with poverty. Yeah, right. There's a severe famine in the land, and I'm going to be in severe need, and you're going to provide for me through the poorest of the poor. You don't see him arguing with God. He obeys. He does what God tells him to do. And when he gets to Sidon and it encounters the widow of Zarephath, sure enough, she's as poor as she can possibly be, right? She's got a little bit of oil and a little bit of flour. She's gathering up her sticks, and she says to the prophet, when the prophet says, "Give me some water and prepare a cake for me," she says, "As the Lord God of Israel lives, I'm going to cook the last meal. Me and my son are going to eat it, and we're going to die." That's what she believed. But you see, God had a design to bless that widow through the obedience of the prophet. And had the prophet not gone, the widow wouldn't have been blessed. And the prophet wouldn't have been blessed. And we don't need to try and figure out the end before we obey. So often we say, "Well, Lord, I understand what you're saying, but if you'll show me, I mean, if I can see, then I'll do it." That wasn't going to work here. The widow didn't say, "Show me the flour. Show me the oil," before she obeyed. She had to believe the promise of God. And the word of the prophet to her was the word of God. The Bible tells us that. And we wouldn't know that if the Bible hadn't told us that. But as she obeyed the words of the prophet, that turned out to be indeed the words of God to her, the supply multiplied every day, and the promise to her was that her flour and her oil would not run out until rain returned to the earth. Folks, God, that's another extraordinary way that He's providing for one of His own. This woman became the object of God's sovereign mercy. He wanted to bless her. He singled her out to bless her. There are times that I'm sitting out there like you are, and I am overcome sometimes when I think about the fact that I am the object, the particular object of God's sovereign mercy. I think of all the people that live in this county who are some other place rather than in a Bible-believing church. Why am I here? Why are you here? Because God in mercy has chosen you out and made you the object of His good pleasure. We should never entertain thoughts, oh, church, what? I'd rather be. No. And there are times we think that, and sometimes there are reasons for that, legitimate reasons for that. We're weary, we're tired, we're beat up for whatever the reasons are, but oh, God has chosen to bless our lives. And He's given us His Word, and He's given us directives. Why do we chafe at them? Why do we say, well, gee, I just don't like that. God, I don't like your direction. That's my role in marriage? That's good for me? Yes, that's good for you. You're better. You got a better idea than God? Submit to Him. Obey Him. And as you do, receive His blessing. Or chafe, disobey, go another way, and suffer the consequences. That's the way it works. It's the way it worked here, it's the way it works in our lives. Now, I marvel at the mercy of God. Here's this man who is responsible for promoting idolatry and a turning away of the people from the God who had covenanted with these people. And yet, God extends mercy to this man. You know the story, how he connived and got Naboth's vineyard, pouted like a little baby. When Naboth says, you know what, I think I'm going to hang on to my vineyard. It was in the family. It's not for sale. You can't have it. And he went home on his bed and pouted like a baby. And Jezebel inquires. And she schemes. She says, you want Naboth's vineyard? Done. You know the story. How she got the man killed. And he got Naboth's vineyard. God did not turn a blind eye to that. 1 Kings chapter 21. The word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, saying, arise, go down to meet Ahab, king of Israel, who lives in Samaria. There he is, in the vineyard of Naboth, where he has gone down to take possession of it. You shall speak to him, saying, thus says the Lord, have you murdered and also taken possession? And you shall speak to him, saying, thus says the Lord, in the place where dogs licked the blood of Naboth, dogs shall lick your blood, even yours. So Ahab said to Elijah, have you found me, O my enemy? He hadn't changed his opinion of him, has he? And he answered, I have found you, because you have sold yourself to do evil in the sight of the Lord. This man has the gift of the economy of words. He cuts right to the chase. He just tells it like it is. Oh, I'm your enemy? No. I've found you because you've sold yourself to do evil in the sight of the Lord. Behold, I will bring calamity on you. I will take away your posterity and will cut off from Ahab every male in Israel, both bond and free. I will make your house like the house of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, and like the house of Baasha, the son of Ahijah, because of the provocation with which you have provoked me to anger and made Israel sin. And concerning Jezebel, the Lord also spoke, saying, the dogs shall eat Jezebel by the wall of Jezreel. Read 2 Kings chapter 9, verse 30 to 37 for the historical account of that very fact. That wasn't an idle threat. That prophecy was fulfilled. The dog shall eat whoever belongs to Ahab and dies in the city, and the birds of the air shall eat whoever dies in the field. But there was no one Get this. There was no one like Ahab who sold himself to do wickedness in the sight of the Lord because Jezebel, his wife, stirred him up. And he behaved very abominably in following idols, according to all that the Amorites had done, whom the Lord had cast out before the children of Israel. So it was when Ahab heard those words that he tore his clothes, put sackcloth on his body, and fasted, and lay in sackcloth, and went about mourning. And the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, saying, "See how Ahab has humbled himself before me. And because he has humbled himself before me, I will not bring the calamity in his days. In the days of his son, I will bring the calamity on his house." Folks, that is mercy. That is mercy. There is nobody here tonight who has done wickedness to the degree that that man has done. Sometimes people entertain thoughts, you know what, I've been so vile, I've been so wicked, I have sinned so much and so long, there's no hope for me. Folks, there's hope for you. There's hope for anybody under the sound of the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ. God will have any and all sinners who will come to him. He'll have you. And if we have a heart that comes to him and says, "Lord, I know no other place to go. There is no other means available to me. I'm at the end of my rope. I want you if you'll have me." If we have that kind of a cry, that kind of desperation, "Lord, I want you if you'll have me." That's a wonderful attitude to have, because nobody who's come to the Lord with that attitude has ever been told, "Sorry." Anybody who comes with that attitude is received by the Lord. He's sovereign and he's a merciful God. We see it here in this text, and I trust that if you've not known it, God will give you eyes to see it tonight. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you for preserving your word for us. We thank you for the history of redemption. And we marvel, Father, that you would preserve this portion of your word for us. Father, we think of brothers and sisters living in far more dangerous places in this world than we. And we thank you, Father, that you're able to sustain them and to keep them and to preserve them. We think of these days that we've spoken of tonight, when the prophets of God were being massacred. Lord, we thank you that you are building your church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. That this wicked woman Jezebel, with all of her evil intent and all of the powers to be at her disposal, could not eradicate the worship of Jehovah from the land, because she couldn't even eradicate it from her own house. Such is your power to preserve and sustain. And Lord, I pray that you'd encourage our hearts tonight, that you'd preserve brothers and sisters around the world who are facing very severe circumstances. They're without clothing, they're without food. Their life is threatened. We thank you for people who are not desiring of their own comfort, people who are willing to give their lives in allegiance to Jesus Christ. Mature us, grow us, strengthen us, fortify us, that we'll be that kind of Christian. That come what may, regardless of what the world throws at us and what threats we face, that we'll be an unapologetic follower and devotee of Jesus Christ. Lord, You'll have to do that for us. You'll have to work that grace in us. But you've done that for others, and we know you can do it for us. Glorify yourself through our lives, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.